2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your steadfastness in faith, in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and the exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in all his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his call and may fulfill every good resolve and work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and that you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
In writing again to the Thessalonians, Paul again has reason to praise God for the fact that in them he has been so at work that their love for one another is increasing more and more, as is their faith. And he compliments them on this fact and tells them he boasts about them in all the churches where he visits, but then he goes on to remind them of those truths which they need to be reminded of because of the situation in which they had to live, which, as we have seen, is a situation of persecution and affliction and suffering. And so he goes on to try to teach them that God has not forgotten them in their affliction, but rather that there is reason in their very affliction, or in the endurance and faith which they have exhibited in their troubles, to find evidence that God is for them and working in them, that there is the prospect, therefore, of eternal rest at the coming of our Lord Jesus, when the righteous judgment of God is carried out on the righteous and upon the wicked. The wicked to everlasting destruction, the saints to everlasting rest. And then he commends them to God that their work here and now come to fruition, and that they persevere in holiness, so that they at the last day will be counted worthy of entering his kingdom. Now, it is, of course, the common and ordinary, and I would suppose invariable, experience of Christians that when they come into difficulty, when they come into persecution, when they come into affliction, ask, why? It is certainly not just your or my experience, nor even an American or modern experience. It is certainly an experience common to Christians in all ages, to wonder why it is that the wicked seem to prosper, and more importantly, why the righteous suffer. And it is an almost invariable product of those questions that people begin to doubt that they are indeed Christians at all, or doubt that God loves them, or doubt that if He loves them, He has any power to help them. And so it was probably with the folk at Thessalonica. They had added to the difficulties and the dangers of life in those times and those places the problem that now that they had become believers in Jesus Christ, their friends and families had turned against them. The Roman state did not recognize them as a legitimate religion, perhaps. The people with whom they had once been comfortable now opposed them, and such was the heat of their affliction, such was the fervor of their persecution, that they began to think that they had in fact never found favor with God, that they were destined not to glory but to perdition, and that perhaps the gospel itself was not worth pursuing. So the Apostle Paul, in his most gracious way, leads right from his praise of God at the increase of their faith and the increase of their love for one another, which of course in Paul's mind was itself a product of the work of God and by his Spirit in their hearts, even in the midst of these dangers and difficulties. He leads right from that and says, "We boast of you in all the churches of God for your steadfastness, for endurance, and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring. I know about those," Paul says, "and I know that your endurance and steadfastness are an example, an inspiration to all the other churches where I go and tell about what you are enduring even now." But he goes on to say, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made," or better, "that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." Now that's a strange and a somewhat difficult comment. What does he mean? This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Well, of course, they were suffering for the kingdom of God in the sense that it was their aspiration, their hope of being members of the kingdom of God that brought about their suffering. We are not talking here about natural afflictions. We are not talking here in the first instance of disease or business failure or any of the ordinary lot of mankind. We're talking here in the first instance of persecution because they were Christians. The other things are not excluded entirely, and the same things can be said about the way in which God uses those other things, but the subject at hand is, in the first instance, persecution because they're Christians. So they were, in fact, suffering for the kingdom of God in the sense that they aspired to be believers. They aspired to be citizens of God's kingdom. They aspired to go to heaven, to be with Christ, and so on. And it was on account of that hope, it was on account of that plan, it was on account of that aspiration that they were suffering what they were suffering at the hands of their friends and neighbors. But that isn't exactly what Paul is referring to. He's saying actually something like this: "You ought to take hope, dear brethren at Thessalonica, because the very thing that you think is evidence that you have not been accepted by God, that you have not found favor in His sight, in that very circumstance, there is evidence aplenty that God has in fact already judged you in His righteous and infallible judgment. He has already concluded that you are indeed worthy of the kingdom of God. Now that's a startling and a very encouraging kind of a statement, if it can be sustained. Now what is it that he says is evidence? Not their affliction. Anybody can be afflicted. Not their persecution. Anybody can be persecuted. It's easy to be persecuted. There are people who enjoy being martyrs. If you want to be a martyr, you can arrange to have somebody martyr you. Just act the right way and somebody will be happy to oblige sooner or later. And besides that, he has something else in view. He's not saying that their affliction as such or their persecution as such is evidence that God loves them, but what it is that God is doing in them in that affliction. Their endurance and faith. That's what he says, is evidence that God in his righteous judgment has already judged them to be worthy of the kingdom of God. What does he mean? Well, simply this. Why, O Thessalonians, have you endured as long as you have? Did you ever think about that? It isn't because you're big and strong. It isn't because you're more noble or tougher than other persons of your acquaintance. Your endurance and faith come from the living God. And why has He continued to resupply you with the endurance and the faith that you need in this furnace of affliction? Well, He has continued to supply you because you're one of His. Your endurance and faith are evidence that He has already judged you to be worthy of the kingdom of God. It is, as it were, a reward ahead of time. It's a down payment. It's an advance on what is coming in glory. So he says, far from being discouraged, far from thinking that you have not found favor in the sight of God because of what you are enduring for His sake, you ought to be encouraged. You ought to be renewed in your determination to persevere because the faith and endurance that you have exhibited come from God, and they are down payments, they are rewards, they are evidences that God in His righteous and infallible judgment has accounted you worthy of His kingdom. And then he goes on. Lest they think that that's all there is to it. God does care for them in the sense that He supplies their needs in that furnace of affliction. But He also cares for them in another sense. He is offended when they are harmed. He is angry when they are persecuted. He has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Now, of course, we usually put the emphasis on the I there. And properly speaking, that's where it should be. He says, "Don't you go around wreaking vengeance on your enemies, because that's my job. Vengeance is mine. I will repay." But you know it's also true that we should put the emphasis somewhere else. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You don't have to do it because you can be absolutely sure that I will. So he says to those at Thessalonica, God does still care for you. There is evidence that He has received you, that He has judged you in His righteous judgment to be worthy of renewed grace And he is going to take you to be with himself and be members of his kingdom, for which you are suffering, since indeed God deems it just. Well, that is to say, his judgment is always righteous, both that judgment that rewards the righteous and that judgment that afflicts the wicked. His judgment is righteous. Since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted. So you see, he is saying, while you have this down payment, while you have this advance of that which is coming by his grace, you could also rest assured that having received this down payment, you are going to inherit the whole inheritance at the end. You are going to obtain rest, and your enemies are going to be afflicted. Your enemies are going to be afflicted, he says, with everlasting destruction. Eternal and unending banishment from the face of God, from the presence of God, and therefore, necessarily, banished from the presence of any particle of that which is good or happy or joyful or rewarding or satisfying. Without God, none of those things can exist. It is eternal destruction, everlasting destruction, that is unending destruction. That means it's not annihilation. Because if you are at some point annihilated, your destruction, your punishment has come to an end. There's no more punishment after you're annihilated. But this is everlasting destruction, that is evil existence. Existence without the smallest particle of relief. Just as heaven is good existence, existence without the smallest particle of sin or failure or sorrow or sickness and so on. Because of all of those things are banished from the presence of God. And those who are accepted into his presence are free from them necessarily. You can't have one without the other, Paul is saying. God judges righteous judgment. And just as he will bless and reward the saints, he will certainly afflict and destroy the wicked. He must, if he's a righteous judge. A righteous judge must let the righteous go, and he must punish the wicked. That's what justice is about. If he lets the wicked go, then he's not a righteous judge. And if he punishes the righteous, then he's not a righteous judge. But God is an unfailing, all-knowing, everlastingly, rigorously, unfailingly righteous judge. He will never let the wicked go, and he will never punish the righteous. So he says, just as surely as he has judged you in his righteous judgment to be worthy of his kingdom and is rewarding you even now with fresh supplies of grace and strength, he will punish the wicked. When is he going to do it? He's very explicit. Very plain. Absolutely unequivocal. Doesn't seem to be room here to make a mistake. And to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's when. What does that mean? Well, it means you can't count on it before that when. Now, it may be that in the providence of God, there may be people in times, and perhaps even, if He wills, the whole world, who will enjoy millennial conditions. We enjoy, in America in the 20th century, almost millennial conditions. We are free. We are healthy. We are prosperous. We are not persecuted for the most part. So on and so forth. But for most of the world, it is not so. And in any case, we are still subject to natural disasters. We are still subject to business failures. We are still subject to failures of health and so on. Our real rest from the warfare in which we are engaged, from the endurance race in which we are running, our real rest does not come until Jesus comes again, and we ought not to expect it. If by His grace we are granted a period of peace, a time of refreshment, praise God for it, enjoy it and use it, but the rest of God's people does not come until Jesus comes again. Well, what coming of Jesus is this? Well, that also seems perfectly plain. The one and the only future coming of the Lord Jesus from glory. You will find rest together with us in that day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. This is no secret rapture. This is no surreptitious coming to rescue the church. This is the display of the Lamb of God coming as the conquering Lion of Judah to rescue His own and to wreak vengeance upon His enemies. There can really be no room for mistake, it seems to me, in this passage. For that very day in which we are rescued, He says, is the day in which He comes with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What could be plainer? It's that day, that one day, that only day, that Jesus Christ comes and is revealed, coming from glory, to be marveled at in His saints. Now it's true, we will marvel and wonder at Him and praise Him all the days that we have in glory. But that one day when marvel will be the most marvelous, the freshest, the most wonderful is that day when first we see Him. And that day in the which He is marveled at by all His saints is the day in the which He comes to bring vengeance upon the wicked. I do not see in these verses any room, chronologically or psychologically, for two comings of Jesus Christ, one to rescue His saints from a coming affliction or tribulation, and another to bring judgment upon the world. Paul does not say to the people at Thessalonica, I know you're going through the furnace now. I know that you're in affliction and tribulation and trouble now. I know that you're under persecution now, but you ought to be so glad that you will not be here on the day of Jacob's trouble. You ought to be so happy that on the day when the wrath of God is poured out upon people in the earth, and thousands of them are converted to Jesus Christ, you ought to be glad that in that 7-year period you will not be here, that Jesus will have come and snatched you away. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, I know you're in trouble. And the day that you have to look forward to, the day of your rescue, is also the day of the punishment of the wicked. That is the day for which you long. That is the day which is coming, the day in which Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven to the terror of those who oppose him and to the glory and marvel of those who love him. And then he goes on to say, dear friends, I am praying for you so that in that day you will be in fact judged, you will be in fact counted worthy of the gospel call. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his call and may fulfill every good resolve and work in faith by his power. You say, Paul, what are you talking about? Didn't you just say in verse 5 that God had already, as it were, in his righteous judgment, counted them worthy and therefore was giving them these down payments, these advances on their inheritance to sustain them here and now? Why is it that you say, I still pray for you that on that day you will be counted worthy? Because Paul knows very well that they will certainly be counted worthy in that day if they continue to pray and to persevere in holiness. But they must continue to pray and to persevere in holiness, or they will not be counted worthy on that day, because they won't be worthy on that day. You say, wait a minute, Paul, you keep using that word worthy. It really bothers me, Paul. Didn't you ever hear of Calvinism? Don't you know about total depravity? Don't you know that none of us are worthy? Don't you know that we're all unprofitable servants? Don't you know that we all deserve nothing but the wrath and judgment of God? How is it that you keep saying that we may be counted worthy? Of course he knows that salvation is by grace alone to undeserving sinners. But he also knows that the judgment of God must needs be righteous. And God will never stand at that last day and declare to be righteous persons who are not righteous. Now it's perfectly true that in that day our hope of being righteous rests in the first place only on the righteousness of Jesus Christ wherein we are clothed. And it's true that in that day we will stand absolved of all our crimes and punishments due them only because of the justification wrought by Jesus Christ. But it is also true that he has justified us in order to sanctify us, in order to make us righteous persons. And on that day, by the preponderance of the evidence, he will say, it is clear and evident to all and sundry that these persons over here are righteous. You can look at their record. They have loved God. They have loved their fellow Christians. They have loved the Word of God. They have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have obeyed the law of God. They have done what they thought necessary. They have been kind. They have been truthful. They have been faithful. And so on. And here is the record. Here is the evidence. Here are the instances. And he'll be able to turn around and point to this other group and say, here is their record. They have been wicked. They have not loved God. They have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. They have loved neither friend nor neighbor nor family member. They have been in love with themselves. They have appealed and sought after wickedness and unrighteousness. And here is the evidence to prove it. And these persons, being wicked, are cast into outer darkness, into everlasting destruction, and banished from the face of God. That's why they'll be lost, because they're wicked. And these people over here will be declared to be righteous on the basis of their record. God will say, enter into my joy. And here are your rewards for faithful service, crowns of glory. Only he will know, and they will know, and all the world will know, that in so far as they were righteous at all, their righteousness came from the inward working of the grace of God himself. That if they were faithful in persecution, it was because God was renewing their faith day by day. If they endured affliction, it was because God was renewing and strengthening them with fresh supplies of grace every day. If they loved righteousness, it was because God put it in their heart. If they were able to do any good thing, it was because it was not me who is working, but it is God who works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. Nevertheless, out of his grace, and because those deeds were finally, in a sense, mine, he gives me those rewards, he gives you those rewards. Because we were made righteous. And in the eyes of an impartial and righteous judge, declared to be righteous, and therefore deserving of those rewards, but knowing that they come from his hand, we will at the same time cry, not unto me, not unto us, be any glory or thanks, because it was not our strength, it was not our doing, really. And in gratitude and praise, we will take off those crowns and cast them at the foot of the Lamb of God. And say, all of these are ours by grace. Worthy is the Lamb to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. Not unto us. How is it with you this day? Is there evidence in the battle of life, in the warfare in which you are engaged, in the race in which you are running, that God is at work in you, increasing your faith, increasing your strength, increasing your endurance, increasing your love for that which is good and right and just and true? Or are you fighting a battle out of your own strength and losing? Are you trying to be good in your own sight? Are you trying to pretend that you're one of God's and you have no assurance whatsoever that it isn't all a mock and a sham. It is not too late. Repenting of your sin and the pretense that you have made all of these years to come to the foot of his cross and there embracing his son and confessing your sins to be absolved and renewed and received as one of his. It won't solve your problems. For most of mankind, living in squalor and poverty, living even this day in the midst of pestilence and war and poverty, when they become Christians, they only make their lot worse, in that added to all of those things comes the rejection of family and friend and neighbor. He says there is set before you a crown of life that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Come and welcome. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do confess our weakness. We do confess that we have grown weary in well-doing and we have become discouraged at the battle. We ask that you will renew your work within those who are yours and strengthen them for the burdens that they carry, renewing their grace so that they increase more and more in those exact areas where they are tested and tried. And we pray for those who have been putting up a pretense, who have been struggling in their own strength, who have been wandering alone and lost, that you would make their lot ever more miserable until they bow their knees at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and acknowledge him to be Lord and God and the only Savior and their only hope. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.